Tom Rainier, he was the former CEO of Lifeway and founded a new ministry called Church Answers. And he conducted a Twitter survey fairly recently where he asked people to write in and mention conflicts that they witnessed in their church, real conflicts that took place in their church. And so a lot of pastors responded, church members, and I want to share with you a few of these entries that were part of the survey that Tom Rainier conducted. This is all about church conflicts, which is our topic today as we continue the series. We're going to be talking about conflict in the church. So here's what some of those entries were. At one church, there was a heated debate over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. So, Matthew, you know, I don't know where your beard is these days. Maybe we need to get a ruler out. I don't know. Thankfully, that has not happened yet at this point. We don't compare that. So, but yeah, that was a real issue. Can you believe that? A real debate that took place over the length of the worship pastor's beard. Another one was a church member was rebuked openly because she brought vanilla syrup for their coffee cart because it looked too much like alcohol. Yep. There was a sharp disagreement that occurred at one church over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing that was announced in the bulletin for an upcoming fellowship. Don't look at your bulletin today if you're sensitive about that wording, because we said potluck, you know. Kind of along the same vein, there was an argument that broke out in a meeting about whether the church should allow deviled eggs at church dinners. Here's my opinion. It should be fine as long as they have angel food cake to balance it out, right? Sorry, had to. All right. Final one. One deacon was irate and accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter that he received, which was full of complaints and criticisms. And the one thing the two deacons agreed on was that they would settle the matter out in the parking lot. Now, that could be a fundraiser for the church. You know, we could sell tickets, you know, Sunday at the parking lot. Anyway, no, that's actually pretty sad, isn't it? All of these are pretty sad, really, when you think about it. The fact that we are to be the body of Christ, where the institution that Jesus himself started, and right before he went to the cross in John 17, he prayed for the church, and what he prayed for was not any of that, you know? He didn't pray, Father, I pray that they would just be divided and hostile and judgmental with one another. It's not what he prayed for. He didn't need to pray for that. Unfortunately, as you see from those entries, and there were a lot more, that's something that unfortunately comes pretty easy to us. What Jesus prayed for was that we would be one as he and the Father are one, that the whole world may know and believe who Jesus really is, that the Father really did send him to be the Savior. And it's the unity of the church that points to the genuine power of the gospel that we profess and say we believe. We can talk all day long about the gospel, and the freedom of salvation and how much God loves. We can say all those things with our words. We can quote verse after verse. But if the church is not united, genuinely united, if the church does not display genuine Christ-like love for one another, then all of those words and statements are going to fall flat. And unfortunately, there is a lot of conflict in a lot of churches. It's just a fact of the matter. It's just a reality. What we're going to do today, is we're going to focus on two types of church conflict. There's a lot more than two. A lot of examples of church conflict that we could be zeroing in on, but I want to just focus on two specific types of conflict in the church as we continue in our series today. We talked last week about conflict in our relationships and the right response to that. Today we're going to talk about these two types of conflicts and the right response to those conflicts. First, probably the most common source of conflict, disagreements. Disagreements between the church members, between fellow believers. And you probably have, sadly, over the years, if you've been part of the church at any length of time, you will be able to point to a time where you witnessed this or where maybe you were even part of this, that you were in the middle of a disagreement. If you weren't, you certainly are aware that this happens. Again, it's just a sad reality. And it comes from various sources and reasons and things that contribute to that. I want to give you an example from Scripture because disagreements in the church is by no means a modern issue. It's not something that's limited to the here and the now. It's always been there. There's always been this potential for disagreement. In Philippians 4, 2 through 3, and I referenced this briefly last week as an example of conflict in relationships, but it serves as an example for our topic today as it relates to the church. Philippians 4, 2 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, I entreat I'm urging you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord, which tells us that they are not doing that. If Paul is urging and calling them out in this letter, it's obvious that there is disagreement happening. And apparently it's so severe and so significant that it's affecting the whole church, and it warrants Paul mentioning this in his letter. The Philippian letter, if you've been part of Hamlet's class on Sunday mornings downstairs where they're going through the letter of Philippians, they're immersing, you like that, Hamlet? Catch that, huh? They're immersing themselves, that's a theme of his class, of his focus. They're immersing themselves in Philippians, and one of the possible themes for this little book is that it's a thank you letter. That's one of the big purposes. It's him thanking the Philippian church for their support of him, and it's also an encouragement letter, encouraging the church to keep on doing what they're doing, to persevere. But in the middle of this letter, which is a thank you letter and an encouragement letter, he felt compelled to address this issue between these two women. And as I said last week, imagine being these two women that, God willing, and I mean, there's no reason to think that it didn't get resolved, but even after their issue and their conflict gets resolved, guess what? They're still in Scripture as an example of disagreement. They're called out. And so for all of eternity, their names are on record for not getting along very well. That would not be that great to be them in that sense. So whatever it is, we don't know the reason, we don't know what was going on, we don't know the specifics, but there was conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, and it was going beyond just these two women, and it was affecting the Philippian church as a whole. And the reason I say that and can draw that out is because of what else Paul says. After he entreats them, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, and we don't know exactly who that true companion is, someone that was a leader in the church, help these women. So it had gone beyond just them. It was no longer something they could be trusted to take care of on their own. They needed help from outside of themselves. That's how bad and heated this had become. Help these women, and we know these women are believers because of what is said next. These women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, who is a pillar and a leader of the church, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So these women are clearly believers. And they're apparently not just believers, strong and solid Christians that contributed a lot to the work of the gospel and the work of building the kingdom. And yet here they are having some major blowout and disagreement that is requiring people to come alongside and intervene and mediate with these women. Wow. This shows us something, church, that we are all susceptible to the worst display of our sinful nature. Even as Christians, solid, Bible-believing, gospel-changed Christians, we can still choose to turn inward into ourselves and bring out our worst instincts. We're all capable of doing that, which means we all have to be on guard actively, intentionally against that. This happened within the church. This is not outside in the world where you expect to see this kind of thing all the time. You turn on any TV channel and, you know, whether it's a drama or a news channel, you're going to see this kind of thing on display all the time. I mean, it's everywhere. You know, hostility and division and disagreement and fighting and conflict. But unfortunately, it can take place in the church as well. And we certainly aren't honoring and bringing joy to our Savior when that happens. We are, however, bringing joy and satisfaction to our enemy. We have an enemy that is real, that is alive and well, and wants nothing more than to see this kind of thing happen in every church. We need to be aware of that as well. And by no means was this limited to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. There's so many examples of similar sad situations that took place, that take place. In a previous ministry in Virginia, which ironically was also Faith Baptist, I was a pastor at Faith Baptist in Covington, Virginia for several years, and saw this kind of thing firsthand there. We had two services at that church, and the format was that there was a Sunday school time that followed, or that was before the first service, and then there was another Sunday school time after the first service, during the second service. And so I was speaking, and after church, you know, I did the normal thing. You talk to people, you get your things together, and I was on my way out to my car, and I hear just this loud talking and loud commotion, and didn't know what it was, and walked around the corner, and there are these two women. And I thought it was about to come to blows. This one woman, who is an older woman, she was actually one of the founding members of that church. She was in this other woman's face. I mean, like, her finger was there and pointing in the face, and the other woman was pointing her finger in her face. And I mean, they were like nose to nose, and they were shouting so much that it was echoing across the parking lot. And other people were coming to see what was going on, and there started to become like kind of this circle of observation. And I thought, okay, is this going to be a throwdown right here? You know, 87-year-old woman takes out 40-year-old woman. I can see it at the headlines in the newspaper. And so we, of course, me and some of the other leaders stepped in to defuse the situation. And it turns out the source of the conflict, what started the argument, was they were correcting and rebuking each other on Scripture. Imagine that. The Word of God was actually the source of this, not just conversation, but heated conflict that was getting to the point of physical violence. It was the most insane thing I had seen up to that point in ministry, and I wish I could tell you that was the most insane thing. It's not. But up to that point, it was. I mean, the one woman said, "That is not what the author meant." The other woman said, "Well, who are you? Do you know the author?" And I mean, they went into this incredible argument over the interpretation of a scriptural text. How sad, right? But again, we're all able to get there. As shocking as that might seem, as crazy as that was and is, we could all get there if we aren't careful, if we let ourselves, if we choose to do that. We have the ability still to come up with shockingly awful things and ways of being because of the sin nature that we all have. We need to be aware of that. We need to be on guard against that. But we also need to be willing to do what Paul asked in this letter for other people in the church to do, and that is to come alongside and help direct people that are in that type of situation, that are in a conflict like this, to direct them back to the right way of being. When they're off course, we need to lovingly direct them to get right back on course. And we need to be willing to come alongside. Not only do we guard that against ourselves or in our own lives to make sure we don't go down that path, but we also need to be willing to come alongside those who find themselves in this very, very unfortunate and very sinful situation. So here's the right response when this happens. Whether this is in our own lives and we're in the middle of a conflict with one another, with someone else, with a fellow believer, or we're witnessing it taking place as part of the body, here's the right response to a disagreement fueled conflict in the church. Colossians 3:12-15. Colossians 3:12-15. Paul says this: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Kindness, or compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Quite the contrast to the characteristics we see out in the world on display all the time. Quite the contrast. That's what we are to put on. Just like we're putting on a coat or putting on, you know, a garment, we have to make a choice to do that. This is all available to every believer, but we have to choose to actually put it on, to walk in this way. We have to choose to be active in these characteristics. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness and patience, which shows us that's not natural to us. That's not our default as human beings. It's something that is available to believers in Christ that He provides, that the Holy Spirit makes available, but it's up to us to choose to actually put it on and exercise it. Verse 13, as we do that, as we put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, here's what we do with that. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, which will happen, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. Not getting each other in each other's face when there's a complaint. Not threatening. Not getting ready to throw down. Forgiving one another, each other. And here's the measure of our forgiveness. Here's the standard, or what we model our forgiveness after and compare the level of our forgiveness with. It's not with one another. Paul didn't say forgiving each other as you are forgiven by your fellow believer, or as the other person deserves it, as the other person is worthy of being forgiven. That's not what he says. Look, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. That's quite a bar raising, isn't it? So I don't base my forgiveness or my level of forgiveness on you and how you might forgive me. That's not our standard. I forgive you and you forgive me based on the level and to the degree that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us. What was the degree? What was the measure of His forgiveness? His very life. His very life. That's the degree to which He went to forgive us. That's the cost of the forgiveness that we have from God through Christ. The life of Jesus, the cross, was the cost that gave us our forgiveness. The reason we are able to be forgiven by God for all of our sins, and just think about that. Think about the level, the pile of our sins and our offense against God. Think about how vile our sins are to God. Think about all the ways that we act contrary to Him and His standard and His holiness and all the ways that we break His heart. I mean, every day. And yet He forgives. 1 John 1:9 is a glorious verse, isn't it? Don't you think? If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason we have that available to us, the reason we can be continually forgiven, the reason we have perpetual forgiveness as Christians is all because of what Christ did on the cross. He paid for our forgiveness. And that is the measure, that's the standard that we look to and apply in how we forgive one another. I forgive as the Lord Jesus has forgiven me. And you do that as well. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In that way, in that example. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which is also a high standard. The word that Paul used there for love is agape. That's the Christ-like love, sacrificial, God-fueled, God-empowered love. Above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Where that means that when there is an absence of harmony, there's an absence of love. You see that? You catch that? Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if we find ourselves in a less than harmonious state, if we find ourselves lacking harmony in our body, in our church, if we just see hostility instead of harmony, then it's a good clue that we are lacking love. Because love is what binds it all together in perfect harmony. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I would, if you are following along in a Bible app that lets you highlight, or if you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you underline or circle let, because that lets us know that there's some active participation on our part. The peace of Christ does indeed need to rule in our hearts, but it's something we have to yield to. We have to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We have to choose to cooperate with the peace of Christ. We have to yield, rule over our own hearts and minds and emotions and wills. We have to yield that control and that rule to Him. It doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen naturally. It's something that we need to do and we can do, but it's up to us to choose to function and live in that way. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's the unity theme again. And be thankful. This is an amazing passage, isn't it? And this is the right response to disagreement, conflict in our church, following this pattern, applying these things, the compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving as Christ has forgiven us and binding it all together in love and perfect harmony, letting the peace of Christ rule our hearts in unity. But all of this is contrary to our human nature. It's all contrary. It's so opposite. Which means that unless we, all of us, together, corporately and individually, unless we choose to depend on and to apply the power of the Spirit of God, unless we do that, we won't do that well. Because all of this is contrary to us. So trying hard on our own or in our own power, we're not going to be able to do this, at least not consistently. We're going to fail. We're going to fall short in that. But we have an endless supply of supernatural power available to us in God the Holy Spirit. So it's about choosing to yield to His power, to His control, to His influence, and allow Him to empower this way of being. Now, that's the first example of conflict that I wanted us to focus on, the disagreements. There's another source of conflict that is actually a good thing. That was a negative source of conflict. It's a bad type of conflict, disagreement. I want to focus now on an example or a source of conflict that is actually a good and healthy thing, but in many churches, it's not nearly as frequent as it should be. The first one, disagreements, it's all too frequent, right? I mean, how many churches have you been part of? How many times over the years of your being involved in local churches have you seen the disagreement type conflict? Probably a lot. You probably have a lot of different examples and stories that are just as tragic and unfortunate as that list that I started off with. It's all too frequent that we have disagreements. But this conflict is not nearly as frequent as it should be. You ready to find out what it is? All right, here it is. Addressing sin. Addressing sin. Dealing with sin. That is certainly going to create conflict. When we address sin in the body, there's going to be a conflict. But it's a good and necessary and healthy conflict, as we're going to read. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, and then jumping into verse 6. And here's what Paul writes. Man, the Corinthian church, what an example of a dysfunctional church. I mean, it was basically just catastrophe after catastrophe. But you know what else it does? It gives us hope. Like, if the Corinthian church, as bad and messed up as it was still a church that Christ counted as His church, which He did, and was still able to use, and that was still able to make an impact despite all of its failures and flaws, then that gives us hope. But that's another kind of message. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." In other words, even the unsaved, wicked, depraved world out there, even they don't do the kind of junk that you're doing in your church. This is enough to make the worst sinner blush, is another way of saying it. A kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. And here's what it is. For a man has his father's wife. A man has his father's wife. So the idea is like stepmother kind of situation, you know, that's the kind of the idea there. Not his natural mother, but still the woman his father married. And has doesn't, it means an ongoing, continual, active relationship. So it's not like one night stand territory, a one and done occurrence. This is habitual, this is active, this is ongoing, this is a relationship. Think about that. Well, don't think about that. Don't think about that. No. Ugh. But wow. And it gets worse, actually, for the church. I mean, that's bad enough, that person in doing that and what's going on with those individuals. But look, verse 2, "And you are arrogant, you Corinthian church." He's writing to the whole church. He says, this has been reported that this is happening, and you are arrogant about it. "Ought you not rather to mourn? And it's almost like the church was saying, yeah, we know this is happening, but look how tolerant we are. Look how non-judgmental we are. We're great because we're being so accepting. I mean, they just can't help it. And, you know, we're not showing judgment. We're not showing hate. We're just showing love. That's what I imagine was being said. Because guess what? That's what's being said today in far too many churches that refuse to address sin. We're just being tolerant. Ought you not rather to mourn, be grieved to your core that this is happening? Then he goes on, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Your boasting is not good. This is verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And this is not yeast in itself. This is what Paul's referencing there. It's a pinched off piece of dough from another loaf, from an existing loaf. It's a pinched off piece used as a starter for a whole new loaf. Those of you who bake, I mean, I don't bake, so I'm not speaking with authority on this, but like Melinda, Agnes, you know this. You know, I think this is probably how you do sourdough a lot of the times. You know, you take a piece, and I'm seeing some heads nodding. Good, good, all right. I'm on the right track. So, you know, you take a little piece and use it as a starter, and it causes the new loaf to rise and puff up. And Paul is using that illustration to say, this is what's happening in your church. You think you're being tolerant. You think you're being loving. You're being yes, tolerant of sin, and that's the most unloving thing you could do. And that's the thing we need to remember. It's not loving to tolerate sin. It would never be loving to see someone that's taking poison and to say, oh, I'm just going to be accepting of them. They're slowly killing themselves, but I just love them too much to judge them. No, love them enough to say, stop, you're killing yourself. Don't do this. And the other thing is, it's actually causing this corruption and this influence to spread to the whole church. So what was one sin isolated to this individual, this couple, has now spread and it's growing and it's corrupting everyone and everything around them. And so Paul's saying, you've got to address it. You've got to deal with it. You've got to do some surgery. You've got to cut this out of your body or you're going to ruin the whole body. Addressing sin. And that wouldn't be comfortable. That would be messy. It would be painful. But it must be done to not just save the body as a whole and restore the body and get them on the right track, but for the sake of the person doing the sin. Elsewhere in the passage, Paul says, deliver this one over to Satan so that his soul may be saved from destruction. So it's actually for the good of the one involved that you address the sin and get them out of the church so that they can actually be truly saved, come to Christ for real if they haven't been, or if they are saved, they can stop that carnality and repent and be restored to Christ and to the body. So it needs to happen. And if you've ever been part of the church addressing sin, you know it's not pleasant, it is messy, it's painful, but it's also necessary. Very necessary. Since I've been here, a little over eight years, we've had to do this during my time here. Had to do it at other churches. It's never pleasant, it's never ideal. We should never be, you know, kind of giddy or happy about having to do it. It should break our hearts, but we have to be willing to address known and unrepentant sin in our body for the body's sake as a whole and for the sake of the individuals involved in that sin. So it's going to require conflict, but it's a good and necessary and healthy conflict. There's another category under addressing sin, the same type of conflict that can be good and healthy when it needs to happen. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21. This is still addressing sin, but it's of a different kind. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's giving him instructions on how to lead the church and what needs to happen there. I mean, Timothy was being mentored by Paul, and now he's on his own, and he's pastoring, and this is what Paul is writing to instruct him with. Verse 19 of 1 Timothy 5. Do not admit or accept or entertain a charge against an elder. So, you know, we just, a little while ago, we stood up here as elders, and we have elders here at the church. So this is definitely applicable, relevant. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, don't just take anybody's word for it when they say, hey, this elder did this, said this, whatever, and there's an accusation against the elder's character or against their purity, against their qualification. Don't just take someone's word for it on face value. Don't admit or accept a charge except on the evidence of two or three witnesses that agree and corroborate and can substantiate. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, so the idea is, yes, there is sin involved. There's known sin. It's legitimate, and there was confrontation about that, but there wasn't repentance. There was continued active sin on the part of an elder. As for those who persist in sin, listen to this, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. That's key. So often that's what we do. Without prejudging, but also, this next part, doing nothing from partiality. So no preferential treatment. Objective and consistent across the board. So I pray we never have to get to that point. I pray there's never a need to do that in this church. And listen, church, pray for your elders. Pray for us. Pray for us that we would live our lives and walk in such a way and conduct ourselves in such a manner that that doesn't ever have to come up. Pray for our purity. Pray for our consistency. Pray for our endurance. Pray for our fight against our own flesh, so that we can lead you well and honor Christ well and not have to ever go here. But, God forbid, if that ever were to take place, we need to also be willing and courageous enough to do this for the sake of the body and the sake of the individual. So two examples there of conflict that is actually necessary and good and healthy, depending on what's going on there. But when sin is addressed in the church, either of those categories, whether it's, you know, an individual sin like the Corinthian church, or whether it's a sin in leadership like we just read here in 1 Timothy, when sin is addressed in the church, we need to make sure it's done in the right way. And we need to keep the goal of it in mind. Very important. That we handle it the right way, and we keep the goal, the purpose of addressing sin, we need to keep that in mind, that goal of what it's really for. And here's what lets us know what that is. Galatians 6:1. This is doing it in the right way, and this is the goal. Galatians 6:1. Paul says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, this is just like what he wrote in the Philippian letter about Euodia and Syntyche. Come alongside, my true companion, help them. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are, in other words, in a right standing with Christ, you're in a right relationship, your fellowship's not broken because of active sin, you're walking in the Spirit, that's what he means there. You should restore him. There's the goal. Restore, restoration. Restoration is always the goal and purpose of addressing sin in the church or in individual lives. That's always the goal. When that kind of conflict needs to happen, it's always for the purpose of restoration. You who are spiritual should restore him, and here's the way to do it, here's the right way, in a spirit of gentleness. We don't rake them over the coals. We don't beat them over the head. We don't mock them. We don't speak harshly to them. You know, we don't take them out in the parking lot and beat them half silly. It's a spirit of gentleness. And then notice the next part. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's humility and introspection. So as we address sin in someone else's life, we do so in a humble manner, knowing that we're not better than them, we're not superior than them. There may be a time down the road where they have to do the same to us. We do it with humility and we do it with introspection. As we observe and address their sin, we say, okay, what about me? Is there an area in my life where I'm doing the same thing as they are? What do I need to purify in my own life? It's the plank principle, you know, that Jesus talked about in Matthew, the speck and the plank in the eye. All right, let me leave you with some key takeaways. All that being said, all of this coming together, some key takeaways, just two of them. One, and please, please hear me on all of this. This is important for us to get and to be on the same page with. There's no such thing as the perfect church. Because every church is full of imperfect people. There's no such thing as the perfect church because every church is full of imperfect people. So don't make the mistake of saying, I'm going to look for a church where there's no conflict ever, where there's no disagreement ever, where there's no sin that needs to be called out. I'm going to just keep hopping from church to church until I find that right one. Well, you'll have a better chance of finding a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow than you're going to find a church that's absent of all of that. I can't tell you how many times I have heard as an excuse for why people are no longer involved in church, well, I just got tired of the hypocrisy. Okay. Well, did you stop living in a home is my answer to that. Did you stop living in a house? Of course not. What do you mean? Well, have you ever had a house where there's not something always going wrong? Something's always going wrong in a house. There's something always that needs fixed. There's something always breaking down. If you own a home, you know there's always an issue. There's always some problem. But you don't stop living in your house. And you don't just up and sell that house and go find another one because that one's going to be perfect. Why do we do the same thing with the church? The church is always going to have problems. It's never going to be perfect because we're not perfect. There's going to be conflict. We need to accept that and we need to make sure we address it the right way and you know that we respond to it in a biblical manner. Here's the second key takeaway. Conflict in the church needs to be confronted the right way, right away. We can't let it fester. We can't let it sit because like that leaven, it will just spread. It will grow. It'll puff up. It'll rise. It'll cause more problems. The issue will get amplified. So when we are aware of conflict in the negative sense, and you know, in the like the disagreement or the hostility sense, when there's known sin, unrepentant sin, we need to confront it in the right way and right away. And let me just sum it all up as we close. This is a really good summary verse to sum up both examples we've looked at of conflict in the church. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Paul writes this, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Put restoration in your sights. Aim for restoration as you deal with one another, as you address conflict, as you address sin. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And here's a great promise. As you do those things, as we do those things, as we pursue that, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example, even though it's unfortunate, the example of Euodia and Syntyche. Thank you, too, for the example of the Corinthian church. Those are messy and unfortunate and unpleasant examples, but they're necessary, and they teach us a lot. Father, help us to follow your word, to use that as our blueprint for the way we operate in this local church and in our relationships with one another. When conflict arises of the fleshly, sinful nature, help us to be willing to address it. Help us to reject Satan's strategy. Help us not to play into his hand. Help us to honor you in our body. And Father, on the flip side, help us also to be willing to address sin and to get rid of it, to remove it, to not tolerate it, to not be accepting of it, to not excuse it, but to deal with sin immediately in the right way. Father, purify your church. Purify this church. Purify the universal church. May we be a pure body, a great example of pure salt and light, that the world outside of us that is immersed in conflict and hostility and hatred and anger and division, may they be able to see something truly different in us, and may they want to know what that is. Thank you for giving us the ability to be different. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.